Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Lift up your hearts. You, O Lord, are in your holy temple, and the entire earth assembles before you in order to bow down in silence. Glorify your name in our worship now, we pray. We know that rays of light do come from your right hand, and that your glory covers the heavens. Help us to understand, really begin to understand, the weight of your glory. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Once there was a woman who would get overwhelmed with her housework from time to time. She was industrious and not lazy at all, but there were times when it just got away from her. Her husband was considerate and thoughtful, and so he surprised her one day with the news that he had hired someone to come in every Tuesday to clean for her, to help her to keep on top of things. She was very grateful, at least in terms of what she said, but he did not notice the look of reserved and quiet panic in her eyes. The following Monday, when he came home from work, he noticed that the house was sparkling and his wife exhausted. What happened, he asked. Did she come a day early? No, she said. She'll be here at 8 tomorrow morning. Why, he said. This place is spotless. His wife looked indignant. You don't expect that I would let someone else see the house in the condition it was in, do you? Her husband said. And so it is with everyone who won't get help unless they don't need it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Scripture says, you march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we confess to you now that the nations of the secular West have embraced the heresy of neutrality, pretending that they can govern themselves without reference to your will. Father, we acknowledge that this false teaching is so pervasive that even many Christians have been influenced by it. And so we confess to you the sin of secularism, the sin and folly of thinking that constitutional arrangements are capable of keeping the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ at bay. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess to you now that we've compromised with the seductive lie of neutrality, particularly in our lack of wisdom and discernment when we watch the morality plays that the world produces and which we have tended to think is just mere harmless entertainment. We do this in the gracious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says this, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. God loves to forgive His people. He lifts you out of the swamp and places you on firm ground. He takes you and sets you on the high ground. As His minister, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. O God, our God, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our hands so that we can take away from this place what you have so kindly given to us in your word. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. As we continue through the book of Romans, we learned at the end of chapter 2 that not all Jews are Jews. Not all Jews are Jews. As Paul says, the Jew, the true Jew, the genuine Jew is the one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. So not all Jews are Jews. And we learned the corollary that not all Christians are Christians. If not all Jews are Jews, then not all Christians are Christians. There are people who are externally Christians in the sense that they are not Muslim or Buddhist or atheist. They are externally Christian. They go to church, they're baptized, they're good church folk and so on. But they're not true Christians if they don't have the root of the matter in them. Just as a Jew who was externally a Jew, circumcised and descended from Abraham, was not a true Jew, Paul said, if he did not have the root of the matter in him. But keeping up with the apostle can be a strenuous effort sometimes. And we now learn in the first part of chapter 3, and remember that in the original book of Romans there was no chapter 2 and there was no chapter 3. This is all part of one sustained argument. We now learn at the first part of chapter 3 that the Jews who are not really Jews are nevertheless Jews. Right? Notice this. He says at the end of chapter 2, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is not a Jew. So he says, those people who are just Jews outwardly, forget about them being Jews. They're not Jews. So what does he call them in verse 1 of chapter 3? What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, he's using the word in two different senses. I talked to you earlier about how namas, the word law, is Paul uses it in different senses. Sometimes he means Torah. Sometimes he means the Mosaic code. Other times he means the moral code that all men everywhere have always known and which is obvious from how God made the world. Paul does the same thing, using the word Jew in two different senses, expecting us to track with him. Not all Jews are really Jews. Nevertheless, those who are not true Jews inwardly are Jews in some sense. And we're going to talk of them as Jews in some sense. And I would want to argue that the same goes double for Christians. The fact that you are not a true Christian inwardly does not mean that you are not a Christian in any sense of the word. And we're going to consider this in more detail today. I think this is a great part of what Paul is arguing in this book and in this section. Let's look at the details of the text first. Chapter 2 concludes with Paul offering the definition of a true Jew. A true Jew is someone who is one inwardly. But now, without missing a beat, he returns to the conventional use of the word Jew. It's as though he's asking if a bunch of Jews aren't really Jewish, then what good does it do them being Jewish? Right? You're not Jewish, so what good is it being Jewish if you're not Jewish? Well, obviously, he's doing something here with the words. We would say, and this is where I think many evangelicals stumble. We would say, having learned the lesson at the end of chapter 2, that they're not really Jews. Look, they're not really Jews. They're not a true Jew inwardly. And then he says, okay, if you're not truly a Jew inwardly, what good is it being a Jew externally? He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Which, and here he's talking of external circumcision, circumcision in the flesh. Well, we would respond to this by saying, having learned the lesson from you at the end of chapter 2, that you're not a real Jew unless you're one inwardly, and then he says, okay, what good is it to be externally a Jew? We would say, well, it's worthless. There's no point in it at all. We would say that having thought we got his point. Well, no good at all. But what does he say? In verse 2, he says, much in every way. And we go, what? What good is it being a Jew? You're not really a Jew. Forget about it. Circumcision is of the heart, of the Spirit. All right? And then we think that that's going to result in radical antinomian Anabaptist run down the street, do your own religion. You know, since we've knocked off all external restraint, and the heart of the matter has got to be within you, and if that's not within you, then the whole thing is worthless. And then he turns around and says, so what good is it being externally a Jew? And he says, much in every way. Man, that's a great thing being a Jew. Now, that should indicate to you that perhaps we're not following his argument. The chief reason he gives that for there being profit in external circumcision, the kind of Jewishness he's talking about now, at the end of chapter 2, he's talking about internal Jewishness, now he's talking about external Jewishness, now he's talking about the profit of external Jewishness, is that the externally circumcised were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Scriptures, verse 2. In other words, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, did not come down to us transmitted from faithful heart to faithful heart to faithful heart. It came to us by means of scribes and manuscripts and collations and libraries and a body of people who kept the Scriptures for us, who preserved the Scriptures for us. Paul says, to those who are externally Jewish, those who are circumcised, they preserved the Scriptures for us. That and that's the chief place. He says, much in every way. In the first place, they kept the Scriptures for us. We wouldn't have a Bible if it weren't for them. And for every fundamentalist Christian with a floppy Bible that he likes to bang, you know who he owes that to? Where did he get that Bible? Monks. Scribbling monks with funny haircuts. And he says, well, just me and my Bible. It's as though this Bible plunked down out of the sky. As though it just falls out of heaven into Bible bookstores. It doesn't do that. Paul says, much in every way. Look, God works through institutions. God's work works through peoples. And he preserves marvelous things for us by means of these historical processes. Now, some of these Jews who transmitted the Scriptures, some of these Jews who brought the Scriptures down to us, did not believe. And someone's going to say, jumping up and down on the end of chapter 2, well, see, they don't have the root of the matter in them. They don't have the real thing. They don't believe. And Paul responds to that with, so what? So what? I don't care. Can the unbelief of covenant members undo the covenant? Can the unbelief of certain covenant members undo the covenant? No way. Verse 3. Their unbelief cannot make the faith of God without effect. One important question here is whether this is subjective. When it says the faith of God, does this mean God's faith, or perhaps faithfulness, or is it objective, the faith which God established, i.e., the Christian faith? But in any case, applying it to our own circumstance, can a Europe full of baptized infidels undo the glorious truth proclaimed in baptism? Right, can a continent full of baptized infidels undo the glorious truth promised in baptism? Paul says, not a bit of it, and God forbid. Don't even begin to think that way. Don't even begin to think that the unbelief of covenant members can unravel what God is up to. Every last covenant member could be a skunk, and God remains true. Verse 4. What God does, what God declares, what God proclaims in His Word, in His sacraments, remains true because God is true, and this is not dependent upon the behavior of covenant members. It's not dependent on whether or not the covenant members believe the way they ought to. It's not dependent on whether or not they are true Jews inwardly in the way that he's just defined at the end of chapter 2. And this shows you a typical Pauline orientation. Our job is not to conform the sacrament to the behavior of people, but rather to conform the people to the nature of the sacrament. Our job is not to say, look at what everybody's doing, and let's arrange the sacrament such that it conforms to that. Rather, we should say that the sacraments, the Word, the Gospel, the Church, is what it is. It's what God declares it to be. And so we preach and exhort and encourage every man to believe in Jesus and to follow Him and pursue Him. And this is how Paul is going to reason in Romans chapter 6. He'll say, this is true, therefore reckon it to be true. This is so, therefore act like it's so. This is the way it is. You must conform to it, not the other way around. And then Paul quotes Psalm 51:4 to powerful effect in verse 4. So let's begin with Paul's conclusion there. I would like to begin with his quotation of Psalm 51. And if you have your Bible, as you ought, turn to Psalm 51. The first thing to note is that Psalm 51 was composed after David had received the rebuke of Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. That's the occasion. All right, that's the circumstance. Now, what's Paul just said? Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is said. And then he quotes Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 was composed after David, a man after God's own heart, had been singularly untrue, had been singularly a liar. That was the occasion. So what's the psalm about? The psalm is about true confession, internal cleansing, real cleansing, real heart forgiveness. It's about what he was talking about at the end of chapter 2, the root of the matter. It's about true confession, honest confession, internal cleansing, and the comparative value of the externals in God's sight to that. All right, so the externals are there in Psalm 51, and the internals are there in Psalm 51. David pleads for cleansing and for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. All right, so David is pleading for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. He confesses his sin honestly and in the right direction so that God would be justified when he speaks, clear when he judges, and he might conquer when he is judged, verses 3 and 4. In other words, David says, you know, when Nathan the prophet came to me and Nathan the prophet nailed me to the wall over my sin, Nathan was right and I was wrong. Let God be true. Let God be true. Let God be vindicated in his judgments. And his judgments judged me. His judgments nailed me for being a sinner. David, a covenant member, was conceived in iniquity, verse 5. David, a covenant member, he says, was conceived in iniquity. Remember what Paul says, that all of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. Every last person here is descended from Adam and Eve. We all partook of that sin in the garden. We were all represented by him. We are all, by nature, objects of wrath. We are not objects of wrath by God's grace, but we are objects of wrath by nature. And David says, this includes me, he was conceived in iniquity, verse 5. God wanted David to possess the truth in his inward parts, verse 6. God wanted David to possess the truth inwardly. For that to happen, God had to do some cleansing and restoring, verses 7 through 12. In order for David to be right inside, in order for him to be clean inside, in order for him to possess the truth inside, God had to cleanse him. After this is important, after the cleansing of the unfaithful covenant member, and only because of this, teaching the transgressors and sinners can occur. Verse 13, when cleansing occurs in the body, then evangelism is set free outside the body. One of the reasons evangelistic efforts falter is because the church is not clean. The church is not where it ought to be. The church members, Christians, are not confessing their sin. They don't possess truth in the inward parts. After that, whenever there's a revival, whenever there's a reformation in the church, I think it was Spurgeon who said, when the church catches on fire, the world will come to watch it burn. When the church catches on fire, the world will come. We will get the world's attention if we start walking with God, if we possess the truth in the inward parts, if we are cleansed, if we are really set free, the world's going to notice that. Which is different than having, it's important for people to be set free in your statement of faith. The world's not going to come to watch that. Non-Christians are not going to be lined up at the church office asking for copies of our statement of faith. That's not how people come. People are going to come because they are attracted to the lives of believers. And the lives of believers consists of far more than what they're willing to affirm or what they're willing to sign their names to. God is rightly praised when men are truly forgiven. God is rightly praised when men are truly forgiven. Verses 14 and 15. God wants sacrifices in the heart, not on the altar. Verses 16 and 17. God is invited by David to build his city. Verse 18, and after that, he will be pleased with the external sacrifices. Verse 19. Notice that at the conclusion of the psalm. It's a very important conclusion. He says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. But earlier, he's saying, you know, that's not what you really want. In verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. If things are screwed up on the inside, if things are cockeyed on the inside, if things are bent on the inside, God does not delight in the external forms. Right? He doesn't like it. Away with Amos and Isaiah. Away with the noise of your songs. I can't stand it. Get it out of here. But if there's truth in the inward parts, if there's cleansing inside, then God delights in liturgy. He delights in the music. He delights in the sacrifices of praise. He delights in all that. But the conclusion of the psalm says he delights in it when it is driven by people who are really set free. The distinction between an outward Jew and an inward one was, again, gleaned from the Old Testament. You remember last week I talked about the demand for heart circumcision from Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4. The distinction between heart circumcision and fleshly circumcision was not a new, that's not a New Testament innovation. That's an Old Testament doctrine. The Old Testament said you have to be circumcised in the heart and in the flesh. And then David here says this extends way beyond mere circumcision. This extends way beyond the point of initiation. This extends into every aspect of worship. God wants it internally right first. And then he delights to receive the external offerings. Heart circumcision was required in the Old Testament, as we saw last week. And here we see God's rejection of mere external conformity to his sacrificial law considered in itself. At the same time, suppose someone does reject this, someone doesn't live the way David did. David understood all this when he confessed his sin. While he was in the midst of his sin, he didn't understand it. But when he confessed his sin, he came to an understanding of it. But what about all those men who never came to David's understanding? What about those men who merely possessed the externals? As far as their salvation is concerned, obviously there's a problem. They are missing the root of the matter. But does this disrupt God's plan for the world? Remember that when we were considering earlier in Romans that because of the behavior of the Jews in chapter 2, that the Gentiles blasphemed God all day long. Does this disrupt God's purposes? Does this give the unbelieving Gentiles a legitimate excuse to reject God? No. It doesn't derail what God's doing. It doesn't upset what God's doing. It simply gives us an occasion to be distressed, not because his purposes are derailed, but because we love him and we hate to hear his name slandered, and we want to correct whatever it is that's giving opportunity to the slanderers. Now, let me say something briefly just off to the side. This is not the main point of the message, but I think it's something that falls out of this section of Romans, and so I do need to say something about it. Paul says here that the chief value of institutional Jewry, the chief value of institutional Jewry was the fact that they possessed and transmitted to us the oracles of God, the scriptures. That's in verse 2. We wouldn't have Isaiah without them. We wouldn't have Jeremiah without them. We wouldn't have these books of the Bible unless they'd been transmitted down, handed down to us by many men who didn't believe the contents of what they were handing down to us. Right? Many men did not believe, and Paul says so. Right? What value is there being a Jew? Well, chiefly because they gave us the oracles of God. Paul echoes the same thing later in Romans in an expanded list in Romans 9, 4, and 5. It's interesting that this issue of what value is there in being externally a Jew comes up twice in the book of Romans. And Paul says, no, it's a big deal. It's a good thing. He minimizes it comparatively. Let's put it this way. When you have a contrast between external forms and internal reality, the Bible, consistently, Old Testament and New Testament, minimizes the externals in favor of the internals. The Bible consistently, comparatively, minimizes the externals compared to the internals. God wants truth in the inward parts. He doesn't want burnt offerings. He never says it the other way. Look, just give me my bulls and goats, and I don't care what you're like on the inside. He never says it that way. Consistently, overwhelmingly, it goes the other way. But when the comparison is believing externals to unbelieving externals, when the comparison is liturgy that is according to Scripture and that which is conducted without reference to God or his word at all, the Bible says there's great value in what God has given us. There's great value in his law. There's great value in his sacrificial law. There's great value in all these things. Everything depends on what you're comparing it to. Well, he echoes the same thing later in an expanded list in Romans chapter 9. What did the Jews have? He says they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship of God, the promises, the fathers, and the privilege of being the people of the Christ, the people from whom Christ came. That's chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. But here in chapter 3, he places possession of the scriptures in the chief place. He says, chiefly, in the first place, they have the oracles of God. And we can see a number of the blessings that are itemized in chapter 9 are subsumed under the scriptures, under the oracles of God. For example, the covenants, the promises. We have the biographies of the fathers. And we the possession of the scriptures is an overarching category. Now, that being the case, right, then why has the church today relinquished control of the scriptures, the full corpus of the oracles of God, Old Testament and New Testament, turning them over to a weird alliance of big business and textual critics in the academy? Why has the church, this is the constitution of the church, these are the covenant documents of the church. Why is control of these documents completely passed out of the church's hands? Who decides to issue a new translation? Who decides to market a new Bible? Who decides to do these things? Well, some big corporation. And many of the big corporations that do this are run by non-Christians. They're owned by non-Christians. They're secular companies. And then the translators and the textual critics who provide the translations frequently come from the academy. They are hired, the textual critics and translators and so forth, from universities and that sort of thing. And there's no ecclesiastical accountability at all. Whose idea was that? And why do we persist in acting like it's a good one? Something is really seriously wrong. And I believe the thing that is seriously wrong is the church has lost her sense of identity. We don't have any notion of that we, as a Christian people, are a people and we have a book. And this book is at the center of our lives along with our worship of God. Well, back to the main theme of this section. Paul sets up a parallel in between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, the two elements are unbelief on the one hand and the faith of God on the other. Unbelief and the faith of God. In verse 4, in the parallelism, they are every man a liar, that's unbelief, and God true, which parallels faith of God. We should therefore understand unbelief as equivalent to man lying, and the faith of God as the equivalent of God being true. And then Paul caps the whole thing off with a citation of Psalm 51. When he does so, the whole thing should come into focus. God being true, despite the sinfulness and lies of covenant members. This is crucial for us to understand. God being true, despite the sinfulness and lies of covenant members, does not primarily mean that God wins the argument, although he does always win the argument. It means that despite our sinfulness and uncanny ability to get everything wrong, he will still win the world. He will still fulfill his promises. He will still do what he said he's going to do. The fact that we don't do what we were told to do, the fact that we don't do what we said we were going to do, does not prevent God from doing what he says he's going to do. And what God says he's going to do is he's going to forgive you. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to win the world. He's going to save the world. He sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now let God be true. Do you see that? Let God be true. God did not send his Son into the world to try to save the world, but he can't because every man's a liar. That's not what it's saying. It's saying despite our corruptions, despite our foibles, despite our failures, let every man be a liar, God is still going to fulfill his word. You see, if it's only God winning the argument, if God is right and we are not right, if God is righteous and we are sinful, if God is in the right and we are in the wrong, and then we stop the story there, there's nothing for it but damnation. Right? You stop the story there, God's right, we're wrong, we're damned. That's the end of the story. But that's not what he's talking about. All right, when he quotes Psalm 51, he's quoting a psalm in Scripture written by a high-ranking covenant member, a king, a man who was given tremendous privilege, who fell into adultery and then into a murder to cover it up. And he murdered a man who was intensely loyal to him. Right? Uriah was and he was an outsider. He was a Gentile. He was a Hittite. And he was intensely faithful to his king and to the God of Israel. And David murdered him. All right, so David commits adultery. He murders. He's treacherous to a loyal subordinate. And then God sends a prophet, Nathan, and the prophet says, "You are the man. You are the man who did this." And David repents. Remember how Psalm 51 ends. With pure worship in the world. Pure internally and externally both. The result of God remaining true to David, despite David being untrue to God, this is the lesson, is that transgressors are taught and sinners are converted. That's the message. The point is not, let God be true and every man go to hell. No, let God be true. And the fact that every man baptized into the church is going to do his level best to corrupt the worship of the church. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, the common trap of thinking, poor Jesus. You know, poor Jesus, trying to save people. You know, poor Jesus. He keeps trying and then he sets up this wonderful Christian church and a wonderful heritage. And look at us go. We just corrupt everything and it's all over. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the unbelief of mankind, the unbelief of Gentiles, you know, unbelieving Gentiles outside, and the unbelief of covenant members inside doesn't even slow God down. He knew that. He knew what was going to happen. God has ordered the end from the beginning. God has knew what was going to happen when he sent his son into the world. And he knew that every time he was going to do something, and we see it start to go wrong from our perspective, we panic. Oh no, they're killing Jesus. Oh no, and the disciples scatter. Even though Jesus said, here's the plan. Okay? Here's the plan. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests, and they're going to crucify me. And then Jesus says, now 3 days later, I'm going to be back from the dead. Got that? No. But what are you talking about? Jesus said, he had the chalkboard out and went over it multiple times with the disciples. Here's the plan. I'm going to conquer the world this way. Did the cowardice of Pilate slow God down? No, it was the instrument he used. What did the treachery of Judas slow God down? No. Right? So what makes us think that infidelity among all the mainline denominations is slowing God down? Why do we think that? When we look at the evangelical church and we see all the, you know, the dumb stuff, and we look at our own situation, we see our faults and failings, what makes us think that we can disrupt what God's up to? God, you've heard me say this before, but God draws straight with crooked lines. God works with sinners. God is true and every man a liar. Now, because he's true and every man a liar, what he does is he transforms men from being liars, like David, a lying, murdering adulterer who covered up with blood. He transformed him into a man who had truth in the inward parts. Into a man who understood, again, at a deeper, richer level, the relative value of external sacrifices and internal sacrifices. God does not need our bright and shiny righteousness in order to advance his kingdom. What he wants is for us to acknowledge what we are by nature, which is iniquitous from conception, Psalm 51:5. He wants us to acknowledge what we are by choice and action, which is transgressors in need of forgiveness, Psalm 51:1 and 2. Remember that Paul is quoting this psalm after Romans 1 placed all the unbelieving Gentiles under the condemnation of sin, and Romans 2 placed all the unbelieving Jews under the condemnation of sin. He's writing these words on the threshold of Romans 3, which is that the Gentiles and the Jews together are in the same terrible, terrible fix. David, one of the greatest covenant kings in the history of God's covenant people, confessed that he was conceived in sin and that the amniotic fluid in which he was formed was the fluid of iniquity. I was shaped in it. I was steeped in it. I was marinated in it. That's what I'm like. So stop trying to protect God's reputation by hiding your sin. God's reputation is not up for anything. He doesn't care. Are people panicking in heaven? Are angels running around clutching at their hair? You know, oh, Murphy sinned. And he's hiding it. All is lost. It's not lost. Christ died for sinners. God has reconciled the sinners. Christ died for sinners, and God has reconciled to them. God is true. And it doesn't matter how much sin you multiply in the world, God is reconciled to the world. God is reconciled to His people. We should therefore stop trying to win the "I didn't have to be forgiven for as much as you did" contest. Well, yes, we're all sinners technically. Theologically, that's true. We're all sinners. And even though we're all sinners, some people are sinners, and other people are okay sinners. Some people are respectable, you know, they're technically sinners. They check that box on their catechism. Well, no, David knew who he was, and he knew that confessing that didn't derail anything, doesn't upset anything. It's the foundation for our proclamation that God's salvation of the world cannot be stopped by anything. True confession means acknowledging what your sin actually was and doing so with complete honesty before God. 1 John 1:9. Confessing your sins means saying the same thing about it. Don't spin it. Don't explain it away. Don't call it something else. It also means acknowledging the true identity of the one insulted by the sin. Notice that David says, "Against thee only have I sinned." That's quite interesting. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah. The child born from his union with Bathsheba died because of the sin. His first child with her died because of the sin. And if there ever was, and then his a number of things I think happened in his reign and his house because of that sin. Other people were certainly affected. If ever there was a messy sin that impacted other people, it was David's. But David says, "Against thee only have I sinned." Our sin affects other people. Our sin hurts other people, but our sin is not against them because they are not the source of the standard against which we are rebelling when we sin. Bathsheba did not create the law that David violated. Uriah did not create the law that David violated. That came from God, and so David's sin was an insult to God. So David says, "Against thee only have I sinned." So David was guilty of adultery, disloyalty to a faithful subordinate, then murder, then a political cover-up to hide the scandal. Lots of other people were involved. But against thee only have I sinned. But take heart. The one against whom you sin, the one against whom your open sin is directed, the one against whom your hidden sin is directed, the one against whom your flagrant rebellion is directed, the one against whom your hidden hypocrisies is directed, is not dethroned by any of it. His purposes are not rattled by any of it. Take heart. All sin is aimed at God, seeking to topple Him from His throne. But He is true, even if we are full of lies. You might as well come quietly. You might as well surrender. You might as well submit to the one who is going to bring salvation to the world. Come quietly, because cleansing awaits. Forgiveness awaits. Our Father and God, we rejoice in your inexorable grace. We are glad that you are righteous, regardless. And we thank you that your constancy is employed in extending the kindness of your forgiveness to us. Even though we have stumbled, failed, and lied in many ways, we do this in the gracious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. God's intent toward his people is cleansing, forgiveness, salvation. That is what Genesis to Revelation is all about. God is always driving toward that. Why does he shut all men up under sin, as we'll learn later in Romans? So that he might have mercy. He shuts us up under sin so that he can bestow forgiveness. Conservatives tend to think that God wants to shut us all up under sin so that he can pitch us into hell. And liberals don't like that, and so they want him to be merciful, and so sin is minimized, and sin is swept aside. But we want to be Christians. We don't want to be fundamentally conservative or liberal. We want to be Christians. Because we want to be Christians, we want to know that God loves you, and God intends to save you from your sin. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800 888-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.